We have no idea why he did what he did. It might have been that he was just frustrated with life. Maybe he was angry at the family. Maybe he was tired of the rules and the regulations. Or maybe he was just a typical teenage boy who wanted to spread his wings and get out on his own. All that we know is that Jesus said that he came to his Father. And he said, "Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me." And if I could put it in modern day language that our teenagers might use, basically he's saying, "Dad, give me the money, I'm out of here." Dr. Kenneth Bailey is an expert in Middle Eastern literature, and he says that in all of ancient Middle Eastern literature, there is no parallel to what happens in this particular situation. He says that the boy is basically saying, "Dad, I don't care much about our family. I certainly don't like our work here. I don't like the rules and the regulations. The only thing I like about our family is our money. And Dad, I wish you were dead and I had my part of the money." As you know, the father has no illusions to the boy's future. He decides to do what the boy requests. In Luke chapter 15, the text begins by telling us that Jesus told this parable. Have you ever noticed that? This parable. I looked up 18 different translations, and every one of them say this parable. The clear implication is that Jesus is trying to make one point, but he tells three different ideas about this particular story. One, as you know, is about a woman who loses a coin. The Bible says that she sweeps the entire house, she cleans out everything to find this coin. A lot of the scholars believe that maybe it was a special necklace that she wore around her neck or a band that she wore around her head, and that there was one special coin that had fallen out somewhere and she couldn't find it. And so she searches and searches until she finds the coin. And then she finds it and she calls all of her friends together and she rejoices. Another man loses one sheep. He has 99 more. You remember the song, don't you? The 99 lie safely in the fold. That's not what your Bible says. Your Bible says that they're in the wilderness. They're not safely in the fold. They're in the wilderness. And only, I suggest to you that only the careless, reckless love of God would leave 99 sheep out in the wilderness to fend for themselves, to go and find only one. Only one who is lost. Do you understand that that means that God cares about every single one of His children? He cares about every one of them. Maybe you have a relative. Maybe it's a mate, a parent, a child, a grandchild. Maybe it's a brother or sister. Maybe it's somebody who you've been close to for years who has gone out into the wilderness. They've left the fold. They've left the flock. God cares deeply about that individual. If you care about them, you need to know today that God cares about them even more. You know, the coin is an inanimate object. The coin has no say-so over its own destiny. The coin can't make any decisions. We're told that sheep are the most stupid, if you will, of all animals. They don't know how to find their way around. They can't make any decisions. They can't say anything about their future. They can't decide if they're going to do something that is right or something that is wrong. And so Jesus tells about a father who had two sons. This one son comes to him, and as I said, he says, "Dad, I want my part of the inheritance. I want to leave." And as you know, the father gives the boy the money. The boy waves goodbye to the locals, and he heads for the high life. He gets to the glitter and glamour of the city, if you will. He finds himself very popular. Maybe he's made a lot of friends because he has a lot of money. The people flock around him and he spends his money, if you will, on wine, women, and song. He's able to do whatever he wants to do. He's living the high life. He's finally free of his parents, his dad telling him what to do, when to do it. He doesn't have a schedule anymore. Everybody loves the party. And everybody loves especially the one who can provide the party. It happens in churches all the time. It happens in families all the time. Somebody makes up their mind that they don't like the church. They don't like the congregation. Maybe they've been disappointed by the actions of a leader, a preacher, an elder, somebody that they respected. Maybe somebody has disappointed them deeply and it's caused them to turn their back on the Lord and on the church. Maybe they want to try something new or different. The religion of their youth has become old and stale. We need something more exciting, something more vibrant. And so they get up and leave. Maybe they just don't want to be under their parents' thumb anymore. I'm tired of my mom and dad telling me where to go and when to go and what to do. It happens all the time in churches. There will be people tomorrow across this land who have grown up in congregations of God's people who will make a decision not to go to worship tomorrow because they don't love the things that they once did. It happens in families all the time as well. Oh, you know about that. Somebody grows up in the church. They grow up in a Christian home. They grow up in a godly family. They hear the same teaching, the same preaching that everybody else does. They attend Bible classes and youth devotions and workshops and lectureships. And they make up their mind they don't want to stay anymore. What in the world do we do? How in the world do we restore a wayward sheep? How do we restore a wayward son? The Bible doesn't leave us alone to figure this out by ourselves. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Galatians chapter 6. I want us to spend a little bit of time this afternoon in Galatians chapter 6 because it is vital that we understand the principles that are contained in this great chapter. Paul, by the time he comes to the end of the book of Galatians, is writing about everyday Christianity. He's writing about practical Christianity. As you know, he began in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 5, and he said, "I marvel that some of you have been so soon removed from the gospel, which is not a gospel, to another gospel." And he said in verses 8 and 9, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach, let him be accursed." And so Paul is writing to some people who have loved ones who have walked away from the faith. They walked away from the Lord. They're no longer a part of the church. And Paul said, "It's amazing to me that you've done that." It's always amazing, isn't it? It's always a marvel to see people that we know what their heart has been. We know how strong they've been in the Lord. We know how active they've been. But for some reason, forget about placing blame, but for some reason they walk away. And so by the time Paul comes to the end of this chapter, he has just said in chapter 5, "I want you to walk worthy of the manner in which you've been called." He says, "I want you to walk according to the way that God wants you to walk by His Spirit." And when you come to chapter 6, notice with me in verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." There are four observations that I like to make based upon what Paul says here. Notice, first of all, Paul says that here is somebody, there's somebody who is a Christian who becomes trapped in sin. The word in this translation that I read uses the word "caught in sin." The idea is like a bird or an animal that's caught in a cage. They're caught by surprise. They didn't know it was going to happen. They didn't plan for it to happen. Most people who walk away from God don't make a plan to do that. They don't sit down and say, I'm going to live for God up until the time I reach the age of 25, and then I'm going to turn my back on God. They don't say, I'm going to attend the worship of the church until I'm 30 years of age, and then I'm just going to quit one day. Most people get trapped or they get caught. They don't plan to do this. It's not in their idea. But we know that the Bible is very clear that Satan is deceptive, that he walks about, 1 Peter chapter 5, on the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to trap us. He wants to ensnare us. Remember Revelation chapter 12 about verse 8 through 10 where John says that he is our great adversary, the devil. And he says he accuses the brethren before God both day and night. He has plans and schemes. Ephesians chapter 6 says we're to know the schemes of the devil. He wants to ensnare us. He wants to trap us. He wants to get us caught in his grip. We're talking about people who maybe have a love for the Lord. But for whatever reason, their love has grown cold. Jesus said to the churches of Asia, I'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. I don't want somebody who rides the fence. I don't want somebody who's in one moment and out the next. I want somebody who's completely committed, Jesus says. Do you remember Jonah, when God told Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the city of Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital city of the nation of Syria. God said, you go down there and you tell those people that I'm going to utterly destroy this city. You know what Jonah did? He got on a boat and went the other direction. He didn't want to follow God's plan anymore. He had been a preacher of righteousness. He had been doing the will of God, but he made up his mind he wasn't going to do that anymore. So he got on a boat and went the opposite direction. And God arranged for Jonah on that occasion a very special 3-day Mediterranean cruise. 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And the Bible says the fish couldn't even stomach Jonah more than 3 days, and he spat him out on dry ground. And then I believe that Jonah went down to his church office. He pulled out his files, and he got his favorite sermon on judgments against Gentiles. And he went and preached to the people of Nineveh, and something unusual happened. The entire city repented, everybody from the king all the way down. And there's a passage of Scripture in Jonah chapter 3 that seems to indicate that even the cattle of the field repented. Now, there's just some powerful preaching right there. See, Jonah had made up his mind he wasn't going to do what God wanted him to do anymore. He was trapped in sin. Remember when Satan said to Christ about Peter, I want to have him so that I can sift him like wheat? Look, Satan doesn't love you. He doesn't love me. He doesn't love the church. He didn't give his life for the church like Jesus did. Satan doesn't care about the people of God. He doesn't love our family members who have walked away from the Lord, who have left the church, who don't worship like they should. He doesn't care. He doesn't love those people. He doesn't want us so much. He has one goal in mind. He wants to defeat God. That's what he wants to do. He wants to defeat God. And he uses God's people as pawns to try to defeat him. You see, he thinks that if I can defeat one of God's strongest people, then I can defeat God. You know how deeply it hurts us when somebody who we love, who is close to us, turns their back on their faith and turns their back on Christ and walks away. If it hurts us that much, how deeply must it hurt our Father in heaven? Satan wants to defeat God. And so these people that Paul writes about in Galatians 6, these people who have turned their back, who have become wayward, they got trapped in sin. They were caught in sin. Number two, we need to know that this text teaches that to be able to, for them to be restored, they require the help of spiritual people. If somebody is going to be brought back to Christ who has walked away, if somebody who has become wayward is going to be restored to their first love, it's going to require the help of spiritual people. Notice the wording here. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Well, who is that? Well, everybody knows who that is. That's the elders, right? That the elders, they're the spiritual people, and so they're the ones who have to go and find the lost sheep. Oh, I know. No, Jeff, it's not. It's the preacher. You know, preachers tend to think themselves often more spiritual than other people. And my response to that is, shame on us if we ever feel that way. When he says you who are spiritual, he means people who are walking in the Spirit. He means people who are producing the fruits of the Spirit. Look at chapter 5. Notice with me his words beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You want to know who the spiritual people are? They are the people who love God. They are the people whose lives are filled with joy. They are the people whose hearts are filled with peace, who are patient and kind and good and faithful to God. These are the spiritual people. There's no class, if you will, of super spiritual Christians. Every child of God who loves the Lord and who desires to please Him, we need to become, as one old preacher used to say, heaven's hound. We need to go after those individuals. Somebody says, but Jeff, if I go and talk to them, they might become offended. Look, if somebody who is spiritual doesn't talk to them, they will spend an eternity separated from God. Would I rather offend somebody and lose their friendship than to do nothing and watch them lose their soul? We have to be the ones who go to them. We have to find them. We have to pray for them. We have to pray with them. I want to challenge you this afternoon to take your Bible or take a piece of paper and write down the name of somebody you know who at one time was a faithful child of God. They were involved in the life of the church. They were serving the Lord in a wonderful way. But for whatever reason, again, we can forget about placing the blame here, but just write their name down. And maybe there's two of them, or maybe there's three of them. And I would encourage you to spend some time every single day praying for those people by name. Spend some time praying for them by name. And don't just pray for them. Send them a note. Write them a card. Let them know you love them. You don't always have to preach them a sermon. We'll get to that in a few moments. But just let them know you love them and you care about them. You want what is best for them. People who love the Lord and who desire to please Him will do everything within their power to reach out to those who have walked away from God. We're talking about people who are trapped in sin, who have been ensnared by Satan, who have been caught. And if they're going to be found faithful to God again, they require the help of spiritual people. Number three, the text indicates that they are to be restored gently. Notice the words again, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore here, it's a very interesting word. The word is katartizo. It means to mend something, to fix it, to strengthen a broken bone. You know what it's like when you have you hurt yourself, and sometimes if you want to be mended, it takes a lot, and it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes money, and it is painful physically. I went to my dentist I should have chosen a different dentist. His name, I'm not making this up, his name is Dr. Payne. I should have known when I saw his name on the door, I'm at the wrong place. He said, you're going to have a root canal. We're going to have to do this in stages, he said. So he's not just going to, you know, cause the pain in one day. It's going to take weeks. And we're going to do this today, and I'm going to drill tomorrow. And when I heard the word drill, that ought to, you know, Dr. Payne we're dealing with. And it's going to cost you some money. And he said, I know you're a preacher. I know you're a poor preacher because I've heard you preach. So I'm going to give you a discount. It didn't help any. To fix that sore place was painful. It took time and effort, and it cost money. And you know, if you ever break an arm or break a leg or have a broken bone, they have to set it, and it can be painful. And he says, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. The idea here is literally that you're to do this with enormous kindness. Whenever somebody is suffering and we go to them when they're dealing with problems in their life and maybe they've walked away from the Lord, we're either going to do one of two things. We're either going to rub it in or we're going to help rub it out. And we're going to help people in their lives. We're either going to help them become bitter or we're going to help them to become better. And our goal should be to restore these people, to mend their broken hearts, to mend their broken lives, and to do so with enormous amount of kindness and gentleness. You see, 2,000 plus years ago, God took two pieces of wood. And up on a hill called Calvary, he opened up a little repair shop. And that repair shop has fixed more broken hearts and more broken homes and more broken lives than we can ever imagine. And when we go to people who have become broken with the love of Jesus and take the message of the cross of Christ to them, we will help them become restored. It should never be our goal to try to destroy anybody's reputation. Restore them gently. Number four, if we're going to help someone who has fallen away, we must do so carefully. Notice the wording here. He says at the end of verse 1, after he says, you restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. Watch this. So that you too will not be tempted. What does that mean? That means when you're going to try to help somebody who's walked away from God, when you're going to try to restore a wayward sheep, you do so carefully. Why? Why do you do that carefully? You do it carefully because you need to know that Satan is after you too. He's vicious. And if he can get one person trapped in sin, he thinks maybe I can get somebody else that they're close to trapped in sin. And so we have to be careful. I believe that involved in being careful means we need to spend time in prayer. Before I go and sit down with somebody who's walked away from the Lord, I need to spend a great amount of time in prayer. I don't mean that I need to do so in such a manner that it will stall the inevitable meeting that needs to take place, the inevitable time of confrontation, if you will, but I need to spend time in prayer asking God to help me have the right attitude. Asking God to help me to go in the right spirit. Asking God to help me not to be arrogant or proud or boastful in any way. Paul is very clear here. The Holy Spirit is very clear. You consider yourself. Why? Because if one Christian can fall, so can another one. And Satan, if he can tempt one, he believes he can tempt another. And so how do we do this? How do we restore one in the spirit of gentleness? So we look for a person who's trapped in sin. It is not difficult to find those individuals. And we make sure that we are doing our very best to walk in the Spirit. That we are making sure that we are living the fruit, allowing the fruits of the Spirit to be displayed in our life and in our heart. We need to restore them, to mend their broken hearts and their broken lives as gently as we possibly can, and we need to do so carefully. But Paul in this passage doesn't just talk about restoring an individual. That's the key. But may I suggest to you that what happens sometimes is an individual walks away from the Lord. They become wayward and we pray for them and we restore them. Or maybe they walk down to the front and they ask for the prayers of the church and then we forget about them. But Paul, in contextually here, is making it very clear. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, and notice that word, any there, it can be any sin. If they're caught in a sin, if you are allowing the fruits of the Spirit to live in you, you restore this one in the spirit of gentleness, you look out for yourself because Satan wants to destroy you as well. But he doesn't stop there. Bear one another's burdens. And so we don't just restore, but we also minister to them. The word bear means to pick up with your hands. It means to put something on your shoulders. It means I see that you've got a heavy load on your heart. I see that you're burdened with the cares and the distresses of the world. And we want you to know, as the family of God's people, because we are a family, we will not allow you to do this alone. So Paul says you don't just restore an individual, but you continue to minister to this individual. You bear their burdens with them. You put them on your back. You think about what sin can do. Somebody who gets caught or trapped in sin, it can destroy their family. It can cause them to lose their job, their livelihood. It can cause them to go through financial ruins. It can shatter their dreams. So Paul says, you help them. You don't just go to them and say, okay, we're here to restore you. We'll pray for you. You need to get your life back on track. You need to live for God. What can we do to help an individual? To help a family who is broken? Then he says, if you'll notice in verse, at the end of verse 2, and may I suggest that there's a crucial principle here in every situation. Thereby you fulfill the law of Christ. When you restore an individual to Jesus and to His church, when you help someone who has walked away from God come back to Him, when you help a wayward sheep find his way home, and when you minister to this individual, you are doing the work of Jesus Christ. We are the hands of Christ in our world. We are His feet, taking the message of the gospel wherever we go. We are His mouthpiece to express the love of Christ. So when we restore an individual who has become wayward and we minister to their lives and their hearts and their souls, we are fulfilling the law of Jesus. What law is he talking about there? I don't know that we can prove this, but you remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And when we love a fallen child of God, we bring them back into the family of God and we minister to them, we are fulfilling that great commandment that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. There's a danger to consider if you notice verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't think that you're better than everybody else, he's saying. Don't think that you can't fall. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. If I understand that correctly, what the language is saying in Galatians 6 and verse 4, if you feel confident or proud about something that you've done, you just keep it to yourself. Don't go around telling everybody. There's the old story about the young preacher who had preached a sermon and he thought he had really done well. And on the way out the door, the little old lady said to him, "Preacher, did anybody ever tell you that you're the greatest preacher in the world?" He said, "No, ma'am, but thank you." She said, "Well, where in the world did you get that idea?" Paul says, you look at your own life. And if you feel like you've accomplished something valuable, you don't go around and tell everybody. You just keep it to yourself. The crucial principle in every situation when we deal with every individual that we need to ask ourselves is, what would Jesus do? If I want to fulfill the law of Christ, what would Jesus do? And so the boy leaves home. He goes off into what the Bible calls the far country. He's there in the far country and he's spending the inheritance. He's spending his father's money and he's wasting it in what the Bible calls riotous living, spending it all on wine, women, and song. And before long, his money is gone. His money is gone. His friends by now have departed. They've left him. His options have dwindled. And he's added a new word to his vocabulary. It's the word suey. Now, I grew up in Alabama, and we love pork. And this boy is working in the pig pen. And he's gone from the penthouse to the pig pen. And he's got nothing. The Bible says that he even thought about eating the food that the pigs eat. He desired to eat the food that the pigs eat. Think about this. The coin is lost. And the woman sweeps the house and cleans out everything until she finds it. The sheep is lost, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one, and the boy is lost, and dad stays home. Why in the world? If we understand the parable that Jesus is telling, this man is a wealthy individual. In that culture, he had slaves or servants. He could have sent his slaves, his servants, down to the far country. He could have said, "You go and get that boy and you bring him home and you tell him he's going to come home and he's going to act the way he was raised." And so he sends his biggest servant down there and he kind of puts his arm behind his back and he says, "You're going home to your daddy." And he pushes him home. And his daddy says, "Son, you've made a fool out of yourself and you've made a fool out of our family. You go back there in your bedroom and you sit on your bed and you think about what you've done." You ever heard that? And you know what that boy would have done. He would have gone back in his bedroom. He would have sat on his bed and he would have thought about just what he had done. Not the teenage boys I know. He would have said, "That's just like my dad. I was about to make it rich in pigs. I was going to be the Jimmy Dean of the far country. And dad ruined it again." But he comes to himself. He comes to his senses. He begins to think about the way life was back at home. He remembers how good everybody has it. He remembers how good he had it. He remembers how good even the servants have it. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go home. I'm convinced in my heart that that boy in the story that Jesus tells never thought about the fact that he was going to be able to go home like a son. But he said, even if I can be a servant, a slave in my father's house, I'll be better off than I am here. There's something about memory that will help us. If you have small children or grandchildren, instill in their minds and their hearts the love of God and the love of the church and the love of Christ. And they may go through periods of time in their life where they want to distance themselves, but they're always going to have that memory of what it was like. And so what does that mean? You don't ever, 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 ever give up. There's always hope. As long as there's breath and life, there's hope. And so he remembers and he says, I'll go home to my father and I'll say to my father, and he writes out this speech as it were, I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before your sight. Is that a true statement? Certainly it is. I'm not worthy to be called your son. True statement? Probably so. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he begins to walk home. My guess is it's the longest walk he's ever taken in his life. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know that Dad has been praying for him. He doesn't know that Dad is looking down the road. He doesn't know that Dad wants desperately for him to come home. Listen, I don't believe this story is about a prodigal boy. I believe this story is about a loving God. And he wants desperately for every person that you write their name down in your Bible or on a piece of paper who has walked away from God, he wants desperately for them to come home. And he's looking down the road day in and day out, every single day. And while he's yet a great way off, the Bible says, he sees him. Try to imagine what that must have been like. Every day, Dad gets up and he spends some time looking down the road, hoping against hope, maybe today he'll come home. We don't know how long it's been. Jesus doesn't tell us the timetable here. Maybe it was days, maybe it was weeks or months, but more likely the scenario is that it's years. Every single day. I had a friend in Oklahoma. Her husband had become a Christian as a young man when he was about 17 years of age. The next year he went off into the war. He fought in war, and like it does so often, war messed his mind up and it messed his heart up, and he quit going to church. He came home and his wife went to church every Sunday, every single Sunday. She went to church every Sunday night. She went to church every Wednesday night. She went to prayer meeting. Every Sunday he played golf. Every Sunday. She said, Preacher, we're going to go on Easter Sunday to the country club and we're going to have lunch. My husband's going to be there. I'd like for you to talk to him. She said, I've prayed for him every day. It's been 44 years. I pray for him every single day. We went to lunch and struck up a conversation. He said, you play golf? I said, not really. He said, would you like to? I said, I certainly would. Well, let's play next week. I said, that'll be great. What day? He said, let's play on Sunday. I said, I have to work on Sunday. I can't play. He said, let's play Monday. I said, okay, I'll be there. Went to the country club, played golf on Monday. He said, can you play next week? I said, sure. When you want to play? He said, let's play Sunday. I said, Jim, I can't play on Sunday. I have to work. We played on Monday. We did it for about 6 weeks in a row. And I said, Jim, why don't you come to church with me that next week? He said, when? I said, come with me next Sunday. He said, I can't. I play golf on Sunday. I said, let's play golf on Monday. Come to church on Sunday. He did. She said, that's the first time that I know of, other than when he was sick, that he hasn't played golf on Sunday in 44 years. He started coming to church on Sunday. One day he walked down the aisle, confessed his unfaithfulness to God, and he was restored. You don't ever give up. I believe that because Jim was a child of God, that God was looking down the road every week, every day, hoping that Jim would come, and finally he does. And the boy is coming home, and the Bible says that the father runs down the road to meet him. Aristotle once said, great men never run in public. And if that's true, here's a picture of God, our Heavenly Father, deliberately humiliating himself because a wayward child is coming home. And he runs to meet him. And he throws his arms around him. And the boy begins a speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of... And the boy can't even finish his speech. And the father says, my son was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. Look, the father didn't want another servant. He wanted his son. He didn't want his money back. He wanted his boy back. And he says, bring the robe and put it on his back. Wait, go back and read it. It doesn't say bring the robe. It says bring the best robe. Anybody want to guess who owned the best robe? It was Dad. Bring the ring and put it on his finger. It's not any ring. It's the family signet ring. It represented that you're a part of an established family. You can go out in the market and buy and sell. You can get a job. You can own a business. It would be like if your child had been away for years and they walked in one day and you gave them your MasterCard or Visa card. And he said, bring shoes and put them on his feet. You want to know the difference between a slave man and a free man in that society? You look at their feet. Only a free man wore shoes. Kill the fatted calf. My son who was dead is alive. He was lost and he's found. There's going to be a celebration. And because, why is there going to be a celebration? Because a wayward sheep has come home. Because the boy has come home. He's come back to the Father. The Father is our Heavenly Father. He wants his lost children, his wayward sheep, to come home. He looks down the road to meet them. He does everything that he possibly can, but they've got to make their decision. And he uses us to help. And so there's a celebration. And everybody's excited. Everybody's thrilled to death. Everybody's on cloud nine. Well, not quite everybody. There's one brother, you know. You know what his attitude is. Why, Dad, I've been here all the time. You've never thrown me a party. Dad, I've proudly worn the family name. I've never disgraced our family name. I've sat at the family table. I've eaten the family food. I've worked in the family vineyard. And you expect me to go out of my way for the benefit of a renegade like this? And did you notice that as you read Luke chapter 15 and you come to the conclusion of the parable that Jesus tells, that he never tells you whether the older brother went in or not? He doesn't tell us. Why? He doesn't tell us, maybe, because he leaves it open-ended so that every one of us who are the brethren who are at home have to ask ourselves, how do we relate to somebody like that? What is our attitude going to be? Are we going to be like the older brother and turn our back and walk away? Are we going to allow every relationship in our life to be lubricated by the grace of God and understand that if we're not careful, that we can lose our souls as well? That we could be the next one who gets trapped in sin? You say, I'm always faithful. I attend every service of the church. I always partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I give of my means. I'm actively involved in the life of the church. When I was preaching at the college church up in Montgomery, Alabama, we had a young man who would respond to the invitation regularly. It seemed like about every other week he would walk down the aisle. He had such a tender heart. I remember standing one night after he had come forward and we had prayer for him. We were standing out in the lobby and there were two men talking, and one of them made a statement about that boy, came forward again, and the other one said, "Yeah, I'm through with him. He's not living like he promises he is, and I'm not going to have anything else to do with him until he proves that he can live what he says." And I thought, may God help us to never have a heart like that. May God help us to have a heart like our Father who looks down the road day in and day out for those who have walked away. May we become heaven's hound. May we be those who restore those who have walked away in the spirit of gentleness, because we might also be tempted. May God help us to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have walked away. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank Thee for Thy marvelous love toward us. Father, we're mindful this afternoon that there are people that we know by name. Maybe there's somebody very close to us in our family. Maybe there are sons or daughters or grandchildren or brothers or sisters or cousins or co-workers. Every one of us who are present, we know someone who has walked away from Your church, has turned away from Christ. Father, help us to reach out to them. Help us to pray for them by name. Help us to do everything that we can to restore them in the spirit of gentleness. Help us to be careful, knowing that we also can fall, that Satan wants to trap us, that he wants to ensnare us. Father, help us to look down the road, to do everything that we can to encourage those who have fallen away. Father, forgive us for not being more diligent. Help us to work harder. Help us to pray harder. Help us to spend more time reaching out to someone we know who's not living the way that You would want them to live. Father, please forgive us. Help us to be stronger each day. We're thankful for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a real joy to be with you this afternoon, and I think the time is about up, so you'll be dismissed.